You're going to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 15. We'll pick up with Philippians when I return from vacation. This morning we'll be looking at Psalm 15, the entire psalm, which is really pretty short.
The Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for that special and unique illuminating work of your Spirit so that we might understand your word, the things that you have freely given to us in Christ. We pray that you would help us to see our Savior with clarity this morning from this passage, that you would also help us to see with clarity our great and deep need for our Savior, and to rejoice in the grace that is ours in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, David is having a little Q&A session with us, you might say. He first asks this question in verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He's asking two questions here, but this is essentially, he's asking the same thing with these questions. Who can come into the presence of a holy God and live with him in his sanctuary in the heavenly places? That's the question. Who can come into the presence? Who can have access to this holy God and live with him in the heavenly places in his temple? That's what David is asking here. He's talking about heavenly things. He's talking about things of eternal weight and significance. And so these questions here in verse 1 are really the most important questions that could ever be asked. They assume that God exists, for one thing. They assume that we as people have some type of relationship with this God who is. And they assume that the purpose for which he created us and the consummate goal of our lives is to live eternally in the house of the Lord. So, this means that more important than who you're going to marry if you're young and single, more important than when you're going to retire, which maybe some of you are wondering that, more important than the question of whether you'll have enough savings when you retire or who's going to take care of you perhaps when you're too old or sick to take care of yourselves, more important than any of those very important questions is this question here in verse 1, which causes us to look beyond what's visible, beyond all earthly cares and aspirations, beyond our mere temporal existence to the reality that God exists, that this God is holy, and that it's his desire that you would dwell with him in the highest of heavens. The Lord made you for himself. He made you not for death, but for life. Life with him. He created you to enjoy him and to flourish eternally in relationship with him. So because this is God's purpose for you, it must also be your purpose for you. It must be your life's priority before anything else. But herein lies the problem. Many people don't make this their life's priority. Not everyone will fulfill their God-given purpose. David asks, who will sojourn in the Lord's tent and who will dwell in his holy hill? These are questions of credentials, you might say. These are questions of qualification. Who's qualified, in other words, for this high honor of living with the Lord in the heavenly places? Who's worthy to enter the courts of heaven? Well, David goes on to answer these questions in the remainder of the text, where he sets forth this ethical standard by which we're to measure ourselves. And so this is a deeply personal psalm. This is a deeply challenging psalm, a convicting passage, because it forces each of us here this morning, myself included, to ask, based upon this standard, this ethical standard set forth right here, how is my relationship with the Lord? Do I meet these moral qualifications? Am I worthy to sojourn in the Lord's tent and dwell with Him on His holy hill? And is there any hope if the answer to those questions is no? Well, let's turn to the text and find out. In verse 2, David says that to dwell eternally in the Lord's house, you must be blameless. You must be faultless in your conduct, always and only ever doing what's right. And as if that bar wasn't high enough, David cuts right to the chase and goes to the heart. He shows us that the heart is the heart of the matter. Qualifying for heaven is not just about your behavior, it's about the condition of your heart. And so it's not enough to just have your life together. It's not enough to have dropped bad habits. It's not enough to be a relatively good person. It's not enough to be an active church member and to sit here and worship and to pay attention to the preaching or to participate in church events and activities. It's not enough. Being on your best behavior doesn't cut it. David plunges beneath the surface to the inner man, saying that you must speak truth in your heart. Because while man is concerned with outward appearances, the Bible says the Lord looks at the heart. When He measures us against His holy standard, He peers into the deep recesses of our thoughts and our desires and motives, which effectively means, here in verse 2, that you must be blameless from the inside out. And so already here you can see that the bar is set much higher than we could possibly imagine. But let's continue into verse 3. What else does the text say? The one who endeavors to live in the Lord's house must also not be guilty of slander. He mustn't do evil to his neighbor or take up a reproach against a friend. So this person is one who is righteous in speech and in conduct. He's kind and gentle and truthful in all that he says and does. He doesn't shoot first and ask questions later. He doesn't repay evil for evil. He's not out for revenge when somebody insults him or when somebody offends him. Instead, this blameless man here maintains perfect self-control. Rather than letting his tongue control him, he has full control over his speech, using his words only to encourage others and to praise good and to rebuke evil. And in verse 4, as we continue, the one who's blameless is also said to despise the vile person and to honor those who fear the Lord. Now, at first glance, this verse might present a bit of a dilemma. How can you be blameless and righteous if you're to despise other people? Aren't we called to love others, including our enemies? Well, I think things become a little bit clearer when you take the first two parts of verse 4 together. Despising the vile person and honoring those who fear the Lord are two sides of the same coin. David is saying that the blameless man is a man who is a judge of character. After all, he's blameless according to a certain standard, God's standard, and so he judges the conduct and the character of others by that same standard. He distinguishes between good and evil and right and wrong. Because his allegiance is to righteousness, he discerns between those who are shaped by righteousness on the one hand and those who are shaped by wickedness on the other. So he honors those who fear the Lord and who through their character show integrity and embody those virtues of godliness. And he also, at the same time, holds in contempt those who would pervert godliness, those who would celebrate sin, who call good evil and evil good, and in doing so, they mock the righteousness of God, and they mock the God who defines righteousness. So, when the blameless man despises the vile person, this isn't a self-righteous condemnation of the wicked, but rather a recognition of and a hatred for anything that exalts and opposes holiness. It's withholding praise and withholding admiration from those who, based upon a judgment in character, don't deserve either praise or admiration. And in the last part of verse 4, the blameless man swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. meaning his life is marked by an unwavering allegiance to the ninth commandment. He doesn't lie. He cherishes the truth. His yes is yes. His no is no. When he makes a promise, he keeps it no matter the personal cost, because his word is his bond. And finally, in verse 5, he doesn't put out his money at interest, and he doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. This verse might seem a little bit out of place because suddenly we're talking about money, loans, and bribes. But in the context of the Old Testament, how you handled your wealth and how you treated your neighbor on a financial level revealed a lot about your heart and character. The Lord regulated the financial interactions of his people. The Jews, they weren't allowed to charge interest on loans that they gave to each other. And it's an affront to God for someone to accept bribes, because it perverts justice and makes innocent people suffer. The prophets, if you read the prophets, they're full of rebukes and condemning words toward judges and civil leaders for doing just that, for taking bribes and making innocent people suffer. So you can summarize this part of verse 5 by saying that the blameless man is known for being generous and just. He doesn't lie to others, cheat them, or steal from them. He's not one who exploits others for his own monetary gain. Instead, he treats everyone fairly, without partiality, and gives abundantly to those in need because he cares more about their well-being than his own self-interest. And now the psalm ends with this concluding statement that he who does all of these things shall never be moved. And so David here, in just four verses, has painted a stunning portrait of the person who enjoys fellowship with God in the heavenly places. He perfectly measures up to God's standard of holiness and moral purity, which is to say, this person is without sin. To dwell in the Lord's house requires that you have clean feet. You cannot track mud into his home. You must be holy as he is holy. Anyone whose heart and life doesn't align perfectly with verses 2 to 5 isn't able to step foot in God's heavenly sanctuary. You can see then that the God presented to us in this psalm is pretty different from the God of many professing Christians. Many believe in a God who really comes with no sharp edges. He is a God who soft pedals sin. He's a God who makes no demands and loves everyone just the way they are. As long as you try to be a decent person, he'll accept you into heaven because he's for you. He wants you to win in life. He wants you to be happy and help you reach your dreams and fulfill your potential. And for your convenience, this God will even let you tuck him away when you don't need him, but he's always there for you should you find yourself in a crisis. This is the God of many professing believers, but there's just one small problem with this God. He's not real. He's not real. The truth is that he sounds more like the genie from Aladdin than the God of the Bible. And I like Aladdin. The God of Scripture that's revealed to us in this psalm is the thrice holy God who dwells in unapproachable light and who actually requires something from those that he has created in his image. He's perfectly righteous, and so he demands in return perfect righteousness from his creatures. One mistake, one fault, one sin, and you've blown it. And so how do you measure up? How are you doing with this ethical and moral standard? If you're honest with yourself, you were in big trouble just at verse 2. I mean, who here is blameless? Who among us always does what's right? Who never tinkers around with lies and deceit in his heart? Whose motives and affections are always pure? Whose life is defined entirely by the truth? Not mine. And not yours. And if you think about verses 2 to 5 as a whole, it has this outward focus, doesn't it? It's really an exposition of the second greatest commandment, loving our neighbors as ourselves. The righteous person only has righteous thoughts about his neighbor. He only speaks righteous words about his neighbor, and he only behaves righteously toward his neighbor. He delights in loving his neighbor and serving his neighbor. He cherishes his neighbor. He goes out of his way to ensure the good of his neighbor. He never has a selfish or evil thought about his neighbor. I mean, you wonder, does this person exist? Who is this? Because I know I'm not this person. And the truth is that you aren't either. Many out in the world will tell you that you're perfect just the way you are, but based on what standard? Not by God's standard. Some might be a little more honest with you and point out your flaws, but they'll tell you that you have the power to fix yourself. The power to improve yourself lies within. You just have to love yourself more or be true to yourself, follow your heart, or commit to these 10 easy steps to become a better version of you. But this is a lie. The truth is that this psalm defines perfection, and we aren't it. We don't measure up. We aren't good enough for God, and we can't do anything to change that. We simply aren't qualified to dwell in the Lord's house because we are sinners. Psalm 15 undresses our hearts, leaving our sins out in the open before God. All the ways that we fall short of His righteousness are plain here for Him to see. He can see what's inside our hearts, that our desires and motives are often self-serving. What's natural isn't to love our neighbors as ourselves, but to love ourselves more than anyone else. We tend to minimize and even ignore our faults while magnifying the faults of others, because then we gain the moral high ground, and that feels pretty good. This is really the narcissistic attitude that drives a lot of the cancel culture that's so prevalent today that we're living in. I mean, it's what makes angry and violent mobs just continually rip down statues across the country. Now, I'm not saying that all statues are created equally, and I think there's a conversation to be had about taking down certain statues that could potentially honor vile people, which verse 4 forbids, but that's not what's happened. It's not what's happened at all. Indiscriminately knocking down statues, defacing monuments of people who don't perfectly measure up to your own moral standard is simply an external symptom of an internal problem, one that we all have. It's that we're hypocritical, self-righteous, and prideful to the core. Jeremiah 17:9 says it best, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand them? So according to God's standard, friends, none of us deserve statues. We don't have the credentials. We're not qualified for heaven. We're nothing like the blameless person in Psalm 15 who only, always, and ever loves his neighbor as himself. And so if we're in the business of canceling people, we should first look at ourselves, because we all deserve to be canceled by the Lord. We all deserve to suffer eternally for our sins. Your sin has qualified you, not for eternal life, but for divine judgment. Because He's holy, the Lord doesn't accept us as we are. And because He's just, He must punish sinners with everlasting destruction. That's the stark reality that we face. You can't come into God's presence and enjoy everlasting life and fellowship with Him on your own terms. All your efforts to change yourself and do better and try harder aren't enough. The standard is too high. And your guilt is too great. And your heart is too rotten. And so, you'd think that because everyone falls short, the Lord's house must be pretty empty. Nobody can live up to the righteous requirements in this psalm, and so God must live by Himself. It's a reasonable conclusion. But what's interesting is that at the end of Psalm 1, we're told there's an entire congregation of righteous people who inhabit the Lord's heavenly dwelling with Him. How can that be? How is that possible? How can you know that you will live with the Lord in heaven? Well, it starts with the recognition, as I've been talking about, that you don't measure up and you never will. In ourselves, we stand guilty in our sins, relationally alienated from God, without hope of ever righting our wrongs and enjoying the everlasting life that comes through knowing Him. That's the bad news. The bad news is you're not enough. But the good news is that God is not only holy, He's not only just, He's also gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He loves us despite how hateful and self-righteous we are. He loves us despite the evil things that we think, say, and do. He loves us even though we reject His holiness in preference to the vileness of our own sin. And He demonstrated that love to us by sending us a Savior. While we are not enough, Jesus is. And that's the gospel. Our Savior came down to us to secure our way to God, and He accomplished this through His own righteous obedience. Jesus is the blameless man here in Psalm 15. He always did what was right. As the law of God incarnate, He always spoke truth in His heart. Even as He was mocked and despised by the rulers, authorities, and religious elites of His day, He never wronged His neighbor, but always pointed them to the truth about their sin and their need for saving grace. His love for His neighbor was a perfect love that never deviated from the righteousness that God requires. And so He alone has the qualifications to sojourn in God's tent and dwell on His holy hill because He alone is righteous through and through. But even though Jesus kept all the demands of the law, something still had to be done about our sin. Living a perfect and blameless life for sinners while necessary wasn't enough because the penalty for sin still needed to be paid. God doesn't love us at the expense of His justice. He can't. His justice must be satisfied because crimes can't be overlooked, especially crimes against the thrice holy God. And so how can He uphold both His justice and His grace? How can He punish our sin without punishing us? Well, this, of course, is the glory of the cross. Jesus not only satisfied the demands of the law, He satisfied the demands of justice. As our substitute, He didn't only live a blameless life for us, He was also cursed for us in our place. In the greatest act of love ever displayed, Jesus Christ laid down His life for sinners. God judged His own Son as a liar, as a slanderer, as a thief, as a hateful oppressor of the innocent, as a self-righteous hypocrite. Though He was without sin, Jesus willingly suffered a sinner's punishment, our punishment, on the cross. The news gets even better. Because Jesus was righteous, death could not keep Him. As the only one who's earned the right to eternal life, the right to dwell with God on His holy hill and sojourn in His tent, the grave could not contain Jesus Christ. The power of death was destroyed when He burst forth from the tomb. And as our living, reigning, and conquering King, He ascended high up into the heavenly places where He's presently sojourning in God's tent and dwelling on His holy hill. And our Savior throws the doors of God's home wide open for everyone who forsakes their sin and trusts in Him alone for salvation. That is why heaven is not empty. It's full of people who trust in Jesus. When you put your faith in Him and what He's done, He justifies you, qualifying you to enter into the presence of God. Justification is the one-time act where God removes your sinful record and replaces it with the righteous record of Christ. Because Jesus fully paid for your sins in His death, God can forgive you and does forgive you as if they've never happened. Every impure thought, every careless word, every wicked act against your neighbor that you have done, it was all nailed to the cross, never to be counted against you again. And in place of your sin, you've received Christ's perfect obedience. So God looks at you as if you have crossed every T and dotted every I of His holy law. This was the good news that Paul shared with the Corinthians when he said, He made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So outside of Christ, verses 2 to 5, they don't describe you. But in Christ, they do describe you. Do you see that? If you're trusting in Jesus, then the Lord sees you as the blameless, righteous, holy man here in Psalm 15. He's pleased with you because he's pleased with his Son. He counts you as righteous because Jesus is righteous. He justifies you because Jesus was justified in his resurrection. And so this means that you, who belong to Jesus, are now worthy to sojourn in God's tent and dwell on his holy hill. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It doesn't matter how messed up your past is, whether you come from a life of drugs or living promiscuously or a life of violence. It doesn't matter. The worst sins are forgivable. It doesn't matter what sins you're struggling with right now, whether you've made destructive life choices, picked up bad habits, or wrestle with sins in your heart like we all do. Because the gospel isn't about what you do. It's about what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. If your faith is resting in him, then your sins are forgiven, your debt to God is paid, you're righteous, you're reconciled to the Lord, and his house is forever open to you. And just as you can't do anything to earn this, once you have it, once you receive this free gift by faith alone, you can't do anything to lose it. It's amazing news. God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and nothing in the world can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Once you understand this, once you understand that you have everlasting fellowship with the God of heaven and earth through his Son, it's then that in the words of the psalmist, you shall never be moved. Justification by faith makes you immovable. It brings life to the soul. It frees you from a guilty conscience. It liberates you from works righteousness because Jesus' work is enough. It grounds your faith and your assurance in what he achieved 2,000 years ago. And it motivates you to strive after him so that you might become more and more like him, like the blameless man here in Psalm 15. And so because we've been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, let us boast only in him. For in him God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And may we submit ourselves to Christ's word, holding fast to its promises and obeying its precepts out of gratitude and love for our gracious Lord, who freely justifies the ungodly. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus does measure up because we do not in and of ourselves. We thank you that though we have all strayed and rebelled against you, turning away from your holy ways, you've loved us anyway, Lord, that you love us in Christ, that in your kindness and compassion you sent a Savior to do what we could never do for ourselves, even if we were given 1,000, 10,000 lifetimes. We pray that you would help us to become more thankful for this gift of salvation, for our justification, that we are righteous in Christ by faith alone. Help us to live lives filled with gratitude and joy because of what our Savior has done for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.